Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 21. We just sang the first part of that psalm. We'll sing the second half after the sermon. But Psalm 21 is our text this morning, our Old Testament lesson. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad or joyful in gladness with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, there are some who think and suggest that Paul had this Psalm 21 in mind as he wrote these words to the church in Thessalonica. Whether he did or not, we can't say right now, but certainly there are very similar themes, as I think you'll hear. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So if I might just interject where the king trusts in the Lord. Here, we're made a kingdom of priests to our God, and he's telling these Thessalonica people that your faith, your trust in God has increased. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. If again I could interject, not only King David, but our Lord Jesus suffered and then was counted worthy to take over the kingdom. And so there's that suffering before glory. Going on in verse 6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we're going to read at verse 31 of John 13. And whereas it says in Psalm 21, His glory is great in your salvation, here, just before Jesus entered the garden to pray and then was betrayed and the trial took place and His suffering and His crucifixion, He speaks to His disciples about glory, and then He prays in John 17 to the Father about glory. So let's stand for the gospel lesson. John 13, 31. So when He had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." And then chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to You, O Christ. And Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We thank You for Your exalted Word, this Word which is above all words, this living and abiding truth. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. We thank You for dwelling in us and dwelling in Your church. And Lord, we are not sufficient to understand these things on our own. And so we ask humbly for help. Teach us, illuminate our hearts, convict us and comfort us. Bless us with Your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 21, it tells us right at the top there, the heading, that it is a psalm of David. David wrote it. He wrote it to the chief musician. It's about David. Psalm 21 is a jubilant song. It's perhaps a coronation hymn, or at least one that might have been used on an anniversary of the coronation. But it's probably more than that. It's probably this Thanksgiving, as you see at the top of the outline, a thanksgiving to the Lord for blessing the king. Last week we looked at Psalm 20, and we saw that that was a prayer for the king in the day of trouble. There was an outbreak of war, and David was prayed for by the people and sought God's blessing before he takes the troops out to battle. Well, now Psalm 21 is that complimentary psalm, and this is a thanksgiving to the Lord in a day of rejoicing for blessing the king. David was victorious in war, many battles. God was giving him the victories, and God answered his prayer. And so we hear that stated here in the first couple of verses. You've given him his heart's desire. You've answered his prayer. And there's confidence of further success as we look on in verses 8 through 12, that he'll find out all of his enemies. Historically, Psalm 21 may allude to an event that's recorded in 2 Samuel 12. And that's when David's armies, led by Joab, went out to the city of Rabbah. It was the royal city of the Ammonites. And there was a conquest of that royal city. And it's told there in that story that after they conquered it, the crown of gold, the heavy crown of the Ammonite king, was put on David's head. And we have mention here of a crown in verse 3, a crown of pure gold upon his head. There in that story in 2 Samuel 12, it says that David put those captives of the Ammonites to forced servitude, working in the kilns, making bricks and so forth. And so we have here in verse 9 an allusion of the fiery ovens and maybe the brick kilns and so forth. We don't know for sure. It may be referring to that event. But when we step back and read Psalm 21... we come across some statements that are either highly exaggerations, maybe poetic hyperbole referring to David, or we have to come to the subtle conclusion that these can only refer to David's Lord and our Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. I mean, if you start at verse 2, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Well, truly, God answers many of our prayers like he answered David's. But what prayer of Jesus did the Father not answer? What desire of the Son of God did the Father, God, not answer and fulfill? Verse 3, you meet him with blessings of goodness and set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Well, certainly David was blessed with many things that were good. But we know we have a man on the throne, crowned as it were, above every other king. Verse 4, he asked life from you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever? Well, David had a good long life and was spared through all these battles, but who's been given life forever and ever? The Son of God. Verse 5, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. Well, we've read that in Revelation, all the accolade of honor and weight of glory that goes to Jesus. Why? Verse 6, for you've made him most blessed forever. Was there any king on earth who is the most blessed forever? Who dwells exceedingly glad in the presence of God forever and ever? You see, these statements, and then as you go to the section in verse 8 about the enemies, he will find out all of his enemies. Did David find out all of his enemies? All of Israel's enemies? But the King of Kings finds out all of his enemies. In the sermon outline that's supplied in your bulletin, you'll see that the word king is capitalized. And I've done that so that you would think of Christ and not just of David. We're going to look at this from that perspective. The pronouns in that sermon outline, they follow those of the text. And so those pronouns that are capitalized refer either to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, or to King Jesus. In Psalm 21, we can learn four different things. We can learn what happened, we can learn what we're to believe, we can learn what we're to do, and we can learn what we're to hope for. What happened? Well, David had victory over his enemies. That's what happened. Well, what are we to believe about this? And particularly, what are we to believe about this regarding Christ and his church? We should believe that Christ is victorious over his enemies. What are we to do? Well, I'm focusing on three words out of this text, and they're actually the three parts of your outline. Joy, trust, and praise. We're to be characterized by joy in the Lord, and it doesn't mean that it comes with, you know, no troubles, no sorrows. Remember, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. David, for his joy in the Lord, endured many battles. And so don't think joy is just a happy, giddy, easy life, but joy in the Lord, trust in the Lord as the king trusts in the Lord, and then finally praise of God. That's what we should do. And finally, what are we to hope for? Well, we're to hope for that eschatological hope of being in God's presence. And it's stated beautifully in verse 6, you've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. The hope is being face to face with Jesus, with all evil gone out of our heart, all evil gone from without and outside of us, all even going face to face with our Lord. Well, let's look at this psalm of thanksgiving. Certainly we should pray in the day of trouble, but when God answers our prayer in the day of rejoicing, we should give thanks. And that's what this is about. Point one, the king's joy in the Lord. Verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Why does he have joy in the Lord? Well, we see how greatly God blessed him. He blessed him with victory. He blessed him with answer. He blessed him with life. He blessed him with honor and gladness. And these are all here in these first 6 or 7 verses. In this first section, the only two people in the picture are the king and the Lord. And either the king is speaking of himself in the third person, the king shall have joy in your strength. So David may be saying that of himself, and this is being a reference. Then Christ is saying, he has joy in your strength, O Lord. And in fact, in the prayer we read in John 17, Jesus there in part of the prayer spoke in the third person to the Father in prayer. So this is not such an oddity, but if either the king is speaking of himself before God, or someone is speaking on his behalf, but it's only the king and the Lord that are in the picture here in the first half. At verse 8, the whole perspective changes. Then someone else is addressing the king with promises of dominion. But first, the king and the Lord. Verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Salvation's mentioned there in verse 1. It's mentioned again down in verse 5, his glory is great in your salvation. And it's the same word that was used back in Psalm 20, verse 5, where we will rejoice in your salvation. And it's that Hebrew word, Yeshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus. It means salvation. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save. He shall be the salvation of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus fought and conquered for our eternal salvation. And when we think of salvation, we often think of eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as I mentioned last week, this word salvation is also translated victory in different parts of Scripture. So when Jesus fought and conquered for our salvation, it included victory that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, victory over death. Victory over Hades or the grave. You won't leave my soul in the grave. Victory over the strength of sin in my life. But what's interesting, if this is Christ praying here and fulfilling him, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. If you think back to Psalm 20, the man, Jesus, prayed for strength from the Father God. Going to battle for us, he prayed for strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. God sent angels to strengthen him. And he prayed for strength. Psalm 20, verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Well, here's the answer. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. He was strengthened. And he thanks the Lord. And he makes God strengthening him the subject of his joy. And that ought to be the subject of our joy, that God strengthens us for the daily things that we go through, the daily ordeals, the daily routines, the daily struggles with sin. Make God strengthening you the subject of your joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength, it says in Nehemiah. So here you have a picture of the man of sorrows who's now anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He's returned in triumph from the overthrow of his foes, and he offers his own rapturous Te Deum, his praise to God. Thank you, God. I joy in your strength. He brings that sacrifice as he's ascended into heaven. He joys in the power of the Lord, and that's a joy that grows daily as Christ's dominion increases in our lives. And then throughout the world, He rejoices over his redeemed, it says in Zephaniah, with singing. Why is he sing over? Because they found their salvation in his shed blood, in his atoning death. And so we should rejoice with the Lord. We should rejoice in the salvation as coming from God, as coming to us, as extending itself to others, soon to encompass all tribes, peoples, lands, nations, bringing in all that he has called. So we shouldn't be afraid to rejoice too much in this respect. We've got a very solid foundation. It's called the King on the throne. He's finished the work. And we should be able to rejoice with the loftiest, loudest of joys. Joy in his strength. Shout with the voice of triumph. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. And that's an answer to Psalm 20, verse 4. Now in heaven, Jesus has his desire given him, for he sees his beloved bride coming to him. He sees his beloved bride being purified by his word. He's sanctifying his bride with his word. And his desire is given to him. As our atoning sacrifice, he made that possible, that his heart's desire be given to him. As our living advocate, he makes it possible. If you remember our study in Sunday school last week, saving faith is supposed to continue to increase in us daily. And so he continues to make it possible. His desire continues to be given to him. Why? Because he occupies the throne of grace. Christ asks for our blessings here. He's asked for us to share his glory in the afterlife, but he asks for our blessings here as well. His heart's desire is us. We often talk about a heart's desire being for us, but his heart's desire is us. He delights in us. And of course, his heart's desire is for us to seek his mercy. And after just these two powerful little verses, but filled with such wondrous thought, David puts down the interlude, Selah. A proper pause that we could wonder at the blessed success of our King's prayers, of Christ's prayers. And that we could also pause so that we could prepare our own requests to present through the King. Spurgeon noted on this particular Selah, he said, a few more quiet rests, a few more Selahs in our public worship might be profitable. We're unsettled by silence and pause. But many times in Scripture it talks about silence in heaven. In Revelation, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. Pause to reflect on the wonders of joy that Christ has in the Father's strength, giving him his heart's desire. Verse 3, we can't be quiet too long, right? For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. There's two kinds of confrontations with God. There's the friendly kind here in verse 3. You meet him. So God meets the King. The Father meets the Son with the blessings of goodness. The Father sets a crown of pure gold upon his head. That's the friendly meeting with blessings of goodness. But there's another kind of encounter. Psalm 17, verse 13. It says, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Now, I chose that verse because the word confront in Psalm 17:13 is the same Hebrew word as meet here in Psalm 21:3. There's two kinds of meetings with God, or two kinds of confrontations, the friendly kind or this encounter of the wrathful kind. In the Old King James, the word meet isn't there, but it's the word prevent. For you prevent him with the blessings of goodness. And that's used in a way we don't use the word prevent today. It means to precede. And so the idea was Jehovah preceded his son with blessings. How did the Father precede the Son with blessings? Well, one way, before Jesus even died on the cross, Old Testament saints, all those who'd lived before Christ, who were saved by me, they were saved by the anticipation of the merit of his death. They were already given to the Son. Jehovah preceded him with these blessings. The Father is so willing to give blessings through his Son. And likewise, God precedes us with his providence and his grace. He anticipates our needs. He prepares our path. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the great shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. And what does it tell us there? He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou fear no evil, for thou art with me. We hit trouble. And we go, wow, where is God? And we should think, oh, God is here. Because he precedes us with blessings. He laid the rocks in the path so that we could learn to trust him going through them. He precedes us with his provident care. He's a loving father, just as he preceded his son with these blessings of goodness. Think of another story in the New Testament. Jesus told the story of the father who had two sons. One was very foolish with his inheritance, went out and spent and wasted it all. Now when he comes to his senses, he returns. But while he's still far off, the father precedes him. Goes running down the road, ready to put the gold ring on him, the nice robe, and kill the fatted calf and make merry. And like that father, God runs out to meet us with blessings of goodness. Gifts of a blessed God. Meant to make us happy. Meant to make us joyous. They're not things that we deserve, that we've earned, but they're of his free favor, such as only a preceding love could have arranged. And God's love preceded us and preceded Christ. You've set a crown of pure gold upon his head. There's one of the blessings of goodness. But before the crown of gold for Christ was the thorn crown. You say, wow, how's that preceding love? That's preceding love for us, isn't it? And so he wears the thorn crown. Now he wears the glory crown. And the worth of the crown isn't in the gold, even though it's fine, pure gold. But the worth of the crown is in the giver. You have set it on his head. That's what makes it worthwhile. Now in the scripture, many times we are likened to precious gold, or our faith is to be refined like fine gold. And so if the pure gold here, the crown, has any reference to the saints, our worth is not in what we are or who we are. Our worth is in who gives us, who possesses us. For it says in the scripture, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. Christ delights in us. And so may we be set in that golden circlet of crown of his, of our Redeemer's glory. May we adorn our head, Jesus Christ, the exalted King of kings. May we adorn him forever and ever. And that forever part comes out in verse 4. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. No doubt David asked life of God when he goes to battle. God, spare me. Spare my soldiers. Spare Israel in the fight. And God spared David. And God also promised David that you will forever have a descendant sitting on the throne. Of course, that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because David's but a figure of the ultimate king, King Messiah Jesus. And I think you can hear in verse 4, you can hear Christ asking life from the Father while he's battling for us, while he's dying on the cross. Life, Lord, give me life. And the word comes, you gave it to him. You gave it to him. And of course, we naturally think of the third day resurrection, and I don't mean to belittle that, but there was so much more, because Christ was exalted from his resurrection to the Father's right hand to be the judge of all forever. He gives them length of days forever and ever. God gives more than we ask. He loves to bless. We need to love to ask. We need to love to trust Him and join Him. Verse 5. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon Him. God worked out the greatest deliverance story in Christ for man. We talk about heroes a lot today. So-and-so went in to a dangerous place and saved this person. He's a hero. Well, the greatest hero story of all is this deliverance of the king for his people, who goes and lays down his life. And because he does this incredible deliverance story, and it's not just a one-time deliverance of this individual, but his laying down his life delivers from the beginning of time to the last day. It's just a story that continues to heroically save the lost. Because of that great deliverance, it means, verse 5, great fame, great glory, great honor. And if we think in terms of sin, since Jesus, the burden bearer, bore the whole weight of sin for us, it's only right that the fullest measure of the glory of bearing that sin away should be laid on the same beloved person. And that's what God does. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty and blessing and power. You've placed this upon Him. And how long? Forever and ever. It's not possible for you and I to honor Jesus too much. You know that. We know that. But if God delights to honor Jesus to these incredible levels and spheres, all blessing, honor, glory, and power, then we should certainly do our utmost. And so when we sing Psalms, the great hymn that was penned that we sang, Crown Him with Many Crowns, it tries to capture that idea. We're weak vessels. We can't contain so much joy and praise, but what we can, crown Him with many crowns. He's worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Why? Verse 6, for you have made Him most blessed forever. You have made Him exceedingly glad or joyfully glad with your presence. Now, verse 6 again is one of those statements of exaggeration if we're supposed to understand the strictly of David. You have made David most blessed forever. No doubt David would be exceedingly glad in God's presence like any of us would, but Jesus is the most blessed forever. In fact, this phrase, most blessed forever, is a stronger form of the thing that Jesus or God said to Abram. When He said, Abram, I'm going to make you a blessing. This is a stronger form of that same statement. Abram, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to let you possess blessing yourself. You can be blessed, but I'm going to make you a means of blessing to others. Well, Jesus is the most blessed man forever. There's no higher station than what Jesus occupies in heaven. But He's not just man, He's very God, and as very God, He's the gusher of blessings to others. There's no one can outbless Jesus. His blessings just abound in our own lives and in the lives around this world. He's like a sun filling the universe with light and warmth. He's the greatest. He who is a blessing to others can't but be glad himself, because that's what fills up a person with joy. And Jesus, being part of the Godhead, has this unlimited joy in the presence of God. We can't conceive of unlimited joy. We can't contain much joy. You know, we have days we set aside for joy and we do our best to be joyful and rejoice, but we just aren't really good at it yet. We're still learning. But the Godhead has unlimited joy. And Jesus, now having taken on our flesh, he has this unbounded good doing to people, which ensures Him unlimited joy as the God-man. Friends, the reward of joy is using what you've been blessed with for the blessing of others, for the help of others. And when you've done this, you know it. If you haven't done this, you need to do it. God doesn't bless us so we can just sit and enjoy ourselves. But when we pour ourselves into others, following the example of our Savior, when we're a blessing to others, the reward is joy. Just as the king had joy in your strength, O Lord, you will learn joy in God. That's the sure way of knowing God's joy. And notice then there's this countenance of God. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. The countenance of God makes the Prince of Heaven glad. And if Jesus is glad this way in the presence of the Father, then we need to be very careful not to provoke our Father in Heaven by our sins, because our sins hide his face, as it were, from us. That's why we come and confess sins corporately as well as privately, that fellowship would be restored. We can be in his presence. But our ultimate hope is when the joy of our Lord shall be shed abroad on all saints. And then we'll be in his presence and his countenance will shine upon us like nothing we've ever known. We'll enter into the joy of our Lord. So the king, he has joy in the Lord. But he has joy in the Lord because, and this is the second point, the king trusts in the Lord. And because he trusts in the Lord, we see how complete will be his final triumph over the enemies. Verse 7 may structurally actually go with the first section. It really reflects verse 1. But thematically, I think his trust in the Lord is seen how it flows out then. And he has this ultimate victory and triumph over his enemies. So verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He won't be shaken. And Jesus has given us here a brilliant example of unwavering confidence in God. We have the God who had no beginning or ending, the eternal God, the eternal Father, as Jesus is called in Isaiah, the giver of life, the life himself, who then takes on flesh only for the purpose to eventually die and give up life for us. He had to trust in the Father here. He's fully human as well as fully God. And so he's trusting in the Lord. And he's depending on his mercy. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be shaken. It's eternal mercy that maintains him. Other empires rise and fall and dissolve over time. But Christ's growing dominion will not be shaken. Other rulers fail. They get deposed. They get assassinated. They get removed. Other rulers fail. They trust in other things. We ought to trust in God as Christ trusted in the Father. We ought to trust in God for the increase of our Redeemer's kingdom. Sometimes you listen to the news and it doesn't sound good for the church. Doesn't sound good here. Doesn't sound good abroad. Sounds like Christians are suffering. We ought to be trusting in God for the increase of the Redeemer's kingdom. I don't mean stick your head in the sand and pretend. But I'm talking about a living, praying, breathing faith. We should discard all unbelieving methods of action and especially all reliance upon human ability. We're told in the Scripture we're receiving a kingdom. And that the kingdom that we're receiving is where the king has set the example of walking by faith in God, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so verse 8, far from being shaken, what's happening? Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. Our king is dedicated to searching out every last enemy. Now, I've mentioned in weeks past, how does Christ conquer all of his enemies? One of two ways. He either converts them, or he brings them to condemnation. It's his call. He is God. He is Lord. But he will search out every last enemy. And when we come to verses like verses 8 through 12, we pity the lost. We pity unbelievers, for they are men. We're men, and we understand their nature, their sinful nature, and so we pity men. And in that sense, we can love the enemy. But we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ who hate Christ. And that's the idea here. Verse 9, "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." That's pretty dreadful sounding, that kind of vengeance. It's dreadful in reading that account in 2 Thessalonians 1 when the Lord comes with his angels. Fiery oven, swallowing up in wrath and devouring them. It's language that's akin to various judgments that God brought in the stories, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire came from heaven. Or when God judged the family of Korah that was defying Moses and Aaron, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. These are dreadful judgments. But they're all just a type of the overthrow, the final triumph of Christ's enemies. He'll triumph over everyone who will not have him reign over them. The second half of this verse, where it says, "The Lord shall swallow them up." Even though the king is first addressed, "Your hand will search them out, your hand will make them a fiery oven," then it turns to, "The Lord shall swallow them." It makes it very clear that this judgment's greater than any power of any earthly king. This is not just David here. The scale of the events that we read here in verses 10 through 12, it again calls for the Messiah. And like I mentioned, Paul may have been thinking of these words when writing 2 Thessalonians 1 with the theme of Christ's appearing and the attendant fiery judgment. Before we leave verse 9, I want you to see that phrase there where it says, "In the time of your anger, you'll make them a fiery oven in the time of your anger." That's actually not the most literal translation. The translators may have put that there because the next phrase, "The Lord will swallow them in his wrath," and maybe they're going with the parallelism, but literally that phrase, "in the time of your anger," reads, "at the time of your face." It's the same word used up in verse 6. "You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence." Face. Now here in verse 9, "You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your face," or at the time of your face, your presence. And we're told in Scripture, Christ's appearing will have two reactions. There will be those, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, who love his appearing. And at the time of his face, they'll be made exceedingly glad. But we're also told that when Christ comes, there are those who will not have that same response. Like Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. "They will cry out to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" His face will swallow them up in wrath and devour them. It's the same person. It's the same Lamb slain who comes, but for the one group who love is appearing, they're made exceedingly glad at his face. But for the others who see this lamb, they don't see a lamb slain for them. They see the lion of the tribe of Judah swallowing up and devouring them. They didn't want this one to reign over them. Those who burn with anger against Christ in this church shall be burned by his wrath. We shouldn't tolerate slight thoughts of hell and judgment, lest we have low thoughts of sin. We should trust in the Lord, as the king trusts in the Lord, and we should trust now in the time of his grace, so that we don't have to fear at the time of his anger or the time of his face. And I do want to leave you with words of comfort from Thessalonians, because it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." I don't say that so we can again just slight the judgment and slight sin. But we shouldn't be overwhelmed by that either. We should rejoice in our King. We should trust in Him. But at the same time, know there's this day coming. Verse 10, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. We said the second commandment earlier in the service, and that God's a jealous God, and He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy and loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. But notice it's to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's not like if you have an unrighteous dad, then the rest of the generation is shot for four generations, period. No. God's merciful. He'll pluck out of there. He saves. His elect will all be called. But the point is that many times the blessing of God is handed down by the righteous to their children like a family heirloom, whereas the dying sinner bequeaths this curse to his descendants. And save but for the grace and mercy of God, those children are lost. But you see, we're all born children of wrath. We're all by nature children of wrath, devoted to everlasting destruction. But there is a merciful God. And verse 10, if anything, shows us how dear and how precious to God is His kingdom. First, in extending His mercy to the children of the righteous, even to 1,000 generations. But secondly, in causing His wrath to rest upon the reprobate, even to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Verse 11, they intended evil against me. Or they intended evil against you, God. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Intended evil. Intentional evil is more heinous than sins of ignorance. We hear reports daily in the news of intentional evil purported and perpetrated by malicious Christ haters. They attack Christians. They attack just people. They destroy lives. And when we hear these boastful, malicious attacks, we should remember the rest of verse 11. We should remember that their ultimate fate is frustration. They devise a plot which they're not able to perform. It looks like they're having these successes and hurting God's church, but ultimately it's all frustration. The serpent may hiss, the devil may roar, but his head is broken because the Lord is there, verse 12. Therefore you'll make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. The king trusts in the Lord. We should. Verse 13 then concludes the psalm. Just like the last verse of Psalm 20 kind of summarized it. Well, here we have a summary in this one verse. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Man is out of sight, but he's not unheard. Our part here is to stand aside, admire, and give thanks. Because it's always right to praise the Lord when we remember God's goodness to His Son. We often recount God's goodness to us, but this psalm reminds us to recount God's goodness, the Father's goodness to the Son. Because all the goodness done to the Son then is ultimately done to us. All the overthrow of His enemies is our victory and salvation. And so it's our business as Christians to exalt the name of God. Hallowed be Thy name. Lift it up. But again, because we're such weak things, it's very proper for us to ask for strength when we do this. God, by Your own power, help me lift up Your name. Be high, O Jehovah. But do maintain your loftiness by your own omnipotence. For there's no other power that can worthily do it. And yet God has chosen to use us, and we thank Him. Lord, we do thank You. We thank You for King Jesus. We thank You for Your great strength. We thank You for all the honor and glory that You've laid upon the Son. We thank You that You've given Him His heart's desire. We thank You that we are Your heart's desire. We're humbled by this, Lord, and we're grateful. We do rejoice in our King, and we do trust You, and we pray that You'd help our unbelief. We pray that you'd help the weakness of our exaltation of you, but we want you to be lifted up in our life and in those around us. Lord, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.